Okay, let's get started in the book of Romans for tonight, shall we? The book of Romans is, if you want to look at it this way, the technical manual on salvation. You'll find here in this book a very detailed description of exactly how it is that God saves us and what our salvation entails. And as we've been learning from chapter to chapter, it's a whole lot more than just one thing. It's a whole package of things that God coordinated and then brought about in order to set us free from the wages of sin, but to do so much more than that, to give us a place in His Son and to give us a place in His throne. And so it goes so much further than a fire escape. And it also is a source of great comfort, for when we start looking into the book of Romans, we start to get the idea that God did all this. And it starts to dawn on us that our salvation is His work, and really about the only part that we had in it was saying, I do. He takes over from that part. Do we continue to have a part to play? Yes, of course we do. Now, when we get to chapter 6, again, we cross a great divide, a theological divide, if you will, that would separate the Roman Catholic Church and the denominations, Arminianism and Calvinism, from those that have gone on to grow and mature in the Word of God. For Protestant theology restored to the broad church the idea of salvation by grace through faith, and that's a good thing. We thank the Lord for it. But they stopped short at chapter 6, and they all went back into the law. In other words, as the opening words of chapter 6 say, what shall we say then? Well, instead of reading what we ought to say then in chapter 6, they said, well, it's quite obvious to us. Now we're saved. We're going to heaven. We're not going to hell. But since we have to figure out how to live the rest of the life that we have here, well, we'll just go back and apply the Old Testament principles of the law. Well, you can do that if you want to, but you know you'll never really have the assurance of your salvation that you ought to have. And you certainly won't grow spiritually because you can't. The law is not applicable to you if you're saved. You're living in a totally different sphere and in a totally different realm. Now, I want to go over once again what we have learned so far, because I know some of this is pretty technical and it's kind of hard to get your mind around the first time that you hear it. But yet, it's very important that we understand these fundamental concepts so that when we get into chapter 7 and start talking about the actual spiritual struggles that we have, we'll understand it in the right context, and we won't have to say, oh, wretched man that I am, because we'll already be prepared for it, and we'll be ready to move into chapter 8, because I suppose you've probably already noticed that after you get saved, that's when the struggles really begin. As a matter of fact, I think if you interviewed Christians, you'd find out that most would say, I had a relatively uneventful life before I got saved, but boy, after I put my faith and trust in Christ, business has really picked up. Things just haven't been the same. Everything went right for me before, and now it seems like nothing goes right for me, and this is a little difficult. Yes, the one thing you need to understand is you have a faithful Father who is fulfilling His role as a Father in bringing you into a closer relationship with Himself and bringing you into that discipline, that teaching that He has that will allow you to glorify Him. Sometimes that's a little painful, because the old us has become so familiar to us that sometimes the idea of the new us is a distant concept. But it shouldn't be. Okay, Romans chapter 6 and verse number 12. I know it looks, well, you've jumped ahead here. No, give me a break. I want to point something out tonight. I know I did jump several verses ahead, but that's okay. Let's read verse number 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. What's the first thing that you get out of verse number 12? Somebody tell me, what's the first thing you see and think about as you read verse number 12? Okay, but it says, let not sin therefore reign. Okay, we could let sin reign, but what is the other possibility that this seems to present? There's an option that's available to us that are saved that is not available to someone who is not saved. Look at verse number 6 again. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be made inactive or have its power broken or be annulled, that henceforth we should not serve sin. What's that word serve imply to you? What did Jesus say you are if you commit sin? You are a servant of sin. Does that sound like slavery? Certainly. It is slavery. An unsaved person cannot do anything that is right in God's sight. It is not possible. It's not possible that the flesh, any flesh, even your unredeemed flesh, can please God. But now in verse number 12, it seems like there's a possibility here. So in verse number 6, we're being told that the old man was crucified for a particular end in sight, and that was to break our bondage to sin. But it doesn't say in verse number 6 that it would be impossible for you to commit sin again, does it? No, it only says that the bondage is broken. Now in verse number 12, as Brother Kirby just brought up, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. It seems that you have a possibility here that you wouldn't have to let it reign, but you could let it reign. Does that make sense? Now we're starting to move into another area. When we were dealing with the first several verses in chapter 6, we were dealing with our old man in the federal sense. Now we're going to start moving in to our unredeemed flesh in the particular sense. And if you'll remember, there were two things that we learned about sin and its nature in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and chapter 5. Let's do the quiz again. What did we learn about sin in chapter 5 and verse number 12? It came by Adam. Who did it come upon? Everybody. There is sin in the federal sense that has passed on to every single one of us. We are born with a depraved nature. But we're not responsible personally until we commit a sin. However, what's the wages of sin? Would it matter whether it was imputed sin from Adam or a personal sin? It comes out to the same thing, doesn't it? So we're under a double whammy as far as sin goes. It's the sin nature that was inherited from Adam and his sin because we were in him when he sinned that accrues to us. And the wages of sin is death on that count. And then in Romans 1, 2, and 3, what did we learn about another character of sin? Personal. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk about personal acts of sin that people, other than Adam, committed. Romans 6:23 says what? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In what sense? In the federal sense or in the personal sense? In the personal sense. So we're twice condemned. Can you see that? Even if it were possible that we became religious while we were still innocent and never committed a sin for the entire amount of time that we lived, would we still go to hell? Sure. Because we were in Adam when he sinned. So God in salvation has to take care of both of these aspects. Can you see that? There is absolutely nothing that you and I can do to go back and change what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. It's a done deal. Even if he can go back to the future. You still can't undo what he did. Because if you got in the Garden of Eden, you'd beat him to it. And so would I. So what's done is done. And since we're born with a sin nature that we got from him, as soon as we're old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, what does our nature dictate that we're going to do? Wrong. God has to deal with both of these aspects of sin. Now, we've dealt with the federal aspect of it. But now there's this matter of indwelling sin. This is the bogeyman that you and I fight, and that's what Paul's going to be talking about when he gets over into chapter 7. He's going to start talking about the fact that, you know, when I want to do right, there's still something in me that wants to do wrong. And when I would do right, I find myself doing wrong, and man, this is wretched. I hate it. That could get you really discouraged if you didn't know that's what was happening. And if you didn't know that that was God's plan, you could start getting discouraged and hold yourself responsible for something that you're not responsible for. And while you're doing that, you're not going to hold yourself responsible for the things that you are responsible for. Can you see that? One of the best ways to get somebody's mind off what they're supposed to be doing is start a fire over here in the corner. Start a distraction. Well, Satan wants to make sure that there's plenty of distractions going on because he doesn't want you to get anything at the judgment seat of Christ, and he doesn't want you to glorify God in your body while you're here. Because you can't glorify God in front of all these people on this earth when you're in heaven. You won't be here anymore. Well, unless you have a really clever epitaph. But then, how many people are going to read that? Not everybody's as weird as I am, strolling through graveyards reading epitaphs. You learn a lot about people doing that. But most folks wouldn't do that. So if you're going to glorify God, we have to do it while we're still here, don't we? Well, that's part of what we're going to find out is going on here. And the Scripture does tell us to glorify God in our body, right? Well, we're going to find out that there's a problem because our body's not redeemed yet. Our body is being dragged along kicking and screaming, and it doesn't want to do what our new inner man wants it to do, and there's going to be a fight. There's going to be a turf war, and it's going to be big. So what have we learned? First of all, we learned that our old man was crucified. Fait accompli, it happened at the cross of Calvary. Already taken care of. We learned that those that are in Christ have already put off the old man. How did we put off the old man? Let's little comprehension test here. How did we put off the old man? Okay, but how? Remember, this is a technical manual which tells us when we got saved how it worked. How did we put off the old man when we got saved? Yes, we were crucified with Christ. We were taken out of the old man by putting the old man to death, and we were born again and inherited a new man, and God took us out of identification with the old Adam. Remember the identification truths we talked about? And he's identified us with the new or second Adam and placed us into Christ. Make sense? Okay. There's a little problem in that the old man, he still exists. But we don't have anything to do with him anymore. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, we looked at it last time, so we won't do it again this time. Okay. There's more to it. Our old man was crucified by God at the cross. We had no part in that. He took care of that. But there's something yet that troubles us, and we all know that. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. I know most of us could probably quote this, but we haven't really sat down and thought about all of its ramifications. Let's do that for a few minutes tonight. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, what does verse number 24 say? And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Somebody tell me what verb tense crucified is in. How do you know that? Have crucified, ED. Man, we're learning so much from all this English stuff we're fooling around with. You know the sad thing? Even if you're a college English major and you graduated last year, the language has changed. Anyway, that part hasn't changed, has it? The part that we wanted to see is that it is a fait accompli. It's already happened. However, in verse number 25, it says, if we live in the Spirit, and we do, in other words, if you're saved and you're alive in the Spirit, and we are, let us also walk in the Spirit. What does that imply? Let us also walk in the Spirit. They should be the same, but does it imply that we could be saved and not walk in the Spirit? It says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And then look at verse number 26. Let us. Who's the us here? Who's he talking to? Saved people. This is written to saved people, not to lost people. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. Now, if it was impossible for the Galatians to do that, would it be superfluous for Paul to have said this? But he did say it. So what is that telling us? Somehow it is possible for our flesh and our members to do things that our new man would definitely not approve of. But we don't have to. In other words, we're no longer the servants of sin or the bondslaves of sin, but it's still there and it's dwelling in us, in our flesh, but it doesn't rule over us by fiat anymore. In other words, the flesh cannot force us to do anything. Does that make sense? Okay. Look at verse number 15. Let's camp here for a while, because there's a lot of stuff in here that when you start looking at it in a different light, if you're looking at it in the legalistic light, you'd say, well, I have to do all these things and I'm supposed to walk in the Spirit like I could do that of my own volition, and it's almost like you're keeping the law. No, you can't. But Christ has made it possible. Verse number 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed one of another. Who's he talking to? Christians? Do you think it's possible for Christians to get into biting and devouring? Mm-hmm. Does that make it right? Oh, if a Christian does it, that doesn't put a halo on it. Oh, it's the same wicked sin that it is if lost people do it? Verse number 16, this I say then. Why is he saying it then? Certainly, he's making a construct here, isn't he? He's saying, since some of you are doing this, well, I'm going to say this. Well, let's see what he's going to say after the comma. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Does that sound like a suggestion? It sounds like a commandment to me, doesn't it? And if it's a commandment, would it be possible? Would God command us to do something that is not possible? Okay, so there must be a sense in which this is possible. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let's reverse this just for a moment. What would happen if you were not walking in the Spirit? Then you would fulfill the lust of the flesh? It's certain that he's presenting this as a possibility. Can you see that? Verse number 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Does this sound like a war to you? Certainly. There's a war going on here. He's talking about an active warfare. Well, that's what Romans chapter 7 talks about. A warfare. Verse number 17 again. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. Now, what is this flesh? What is this flesh? What could we say that we know about the flesh? Just back up a verse and you'll see it. See that phrase there? Lust of the flesh. What does that tell you about the flesh? Does the scripture usually use the word lust in a good sense? How do you suppose it's used here? What could we say about the flesh concerning its lust? It lusts to do the right thing. Lust to walk in a godly path? Lust to get to heaven quick? No. What does it lust to do? Well, there's a whole list right here in verse number 19. See, it's all right here in the context. What can we learn about the flesh? It's no good. Now, the next question is, who has flesh? We all do. Will we always have flesh? Pardon? As long as we're here, I'm glad you qualified that, because if you aren't going to qualify that, I was going to get really down in the mouth, because I would really hate to think that we're going to be like we are now for all of eternity. Wouldn't you? I don't want to think that. And we won't be. But it's here, and it's now, and so we have to deal with this, don't we? Okay. The lust of the flesh. We've learned something about the flesh and what it wants to do. Now, in verse number 17, the scripture says, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. You know what I got to do? I think I spot a problem. Can you wait for just a second? Well, online Bible loads. Isn't this nice? Some would say I'm cheating, to which I would say, sue me. What is that? Galatians 5 what? Galatians 5:17. Oh, let's see here. I thought so. The word Greek word here is pneuma, and they've capitalized it, but I don't see any reason that they should, because this looks like our born-again spirit to me. Now, certainly, the Holy Spirit is going to be involved in this. I just looked up the word that they've capitalized here, spirit. Well, that wouldn't surprise anybody, would it? But it looks to me like they should not have capitalized that it's talking about our spirit. Because if the Holy Spirit is lusting against the flesh, who's going to win without any help? Sure, it would almost make the verse meaningless, wouldn't it? What it would almost suggest is that the Spirit of God isn't powerful enough to overcome the flesh. No, I don't think that's right. I'm gonna study this further. May, make sure I do this, will you? Tell me to study Galatians 5:17. I'm almost sure of it, but it's almost off the cuff here. I believe what it's saying here is our born-again spirit. And when you get born again, what gets born again? Your spirit, your flesh is not born again. It's not saved. And I believe that's the construct here. Your new man, which is a spiritual man, which is the inner man, is the one that's fighting this fight that's being talked about in verse number 17 here. Now, we don't have God Himself involved, do we? Would it be possible, if it was our spirit and this wasn't capitalized, that sometimes the flesh could win? Sure. If it's the capital S spirit, would that mean that God is too weak to take care of this? Do you see where I'm going with this? That's why I think this is not right. Otherwise, I don't think this verse makes any sense if you capitalize that. So let's pretend just for a moment now that it isn't capitalized, and I'll give you a reading on it next time we get together. What this is saying now is that our new inner man is in conflict with the old man. And they're fighting back and forth. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Some theologians like to put it like, when you look inside, there's a black dog and a white dog in there, and they're involved in a fight, and guess which one wins? It's the one you feed. That's why you want to feed the Spirit. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, and when that happens, the inner man gets stronger. Isn't that what Paul said? He's renewed in the inner man, and the inner man gets stronger and stronger, and then what happens to the strength of the flesh as far as controlling what we do? It becomes weaker and weaker. So, verse number 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against our new born again spirit, and our new born again spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other." Now, when you were lost, your spirit was disconnected from God and almost like a bystander. It was just standing there not doing anything, and your flesh took over the control of your body. Now we have a born-again spirit, and now that born-again spirit is trying to reassert its control, because remember, a whole man is made out of three parts. What are they? Body, soul, and spirit. Well, if the flesh has been in charge, because the spirit was inactive, because it was dead, disconnected from God, now you get born again, and God intended for which part to be in control of you? The spirit. Now you have a new born-again spirit. Isn't it going to try to assert its control? Of course he is. Is the flesh going to want to go along with that? No. Why not? Well, because the flesh likes to do the things that are listed in verse number 19. That's where it gets its kicks. It enjoys that. And it isn't just going to roll over without a battle. And so there is a battle. And it's not a fun battle, is it? Verse number 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other," surprise, surprise, "so that you cannot do the things that you would." Now, who's he talking about here? "So that ye," that sounds personal, doesn't it? Is he talking about the flesh or the spirit here? "Which ye?" The spirit, of course. "So that ye cannot do the things that you would." In other words, the flesh isn't going to cooperate willingly. It's going to have to be forced. But don't worry. Verse number 18, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." And I got to research that word spirit again to make sure it's not theonousta. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest." In other words, they're real easy to see. They stick out like a sore thumb. I don't need to go through them. But verse number 22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. See why you're not under the law when you're walking in the Spirit? There's no law against those things. You're living in a totally different sphere. It's a whole different realm of being. And that's what we're being told. So, what have we learned? First of all, the flesh is still alive and well, and it's fighting against that new inner man that we have. We get to vote. God wants the new inner man to be in charge of our members. Why? So that we glorify Him while we're on the earth instead of just acting like we always used to act back in our old life. He wants us to live in our new life. Does that make sense? Okay. Then I think we've probably reached a place where we can stop for tonight, and next time we get together, we'll move on with the fact that we have already won this battle. Now, I know it looks like sometimes we have big losses. But if you look at any military campaign, if I can just have your attention just for another moment, any military campaign that you want to look at, the winning side always loses a few battles. Well, not always. But in most cases, they do. When World War II opened up, for the first year, things looked real bad for us, didn't they? And most people didn't know it. But the people in Washington, D.C. did. There was a race to see who was going to get the atomic bomb first. And it wasn't a guaranteed done deal that it was going to be us. We lost some major battles. But we won the war. And the same thing is true in this war that's going on now between our old flesh nature and our new man. There's going to be some reverses. There's going to be some battles that we will lose. You know God planned it that way? Do you know why we won World War II? Is it because we were smart? No. We won World War II because we were threatened with losing it. There's nothing like having your back to the wall to make you fight. And the same thing is true in this battle that's going on between the flesh and the spirit. Sometimes God lets us get our back against the wall. You know why? Because He wants us to see how bad our old nature really is. Because we as Christians many, many times are tempted to think, well, you know, I'm really not so bad. My old nature really isn't that bad. As a matter of fact, even before I was saved, I wasn't really that bad. Sometimes we're tempted to think that. But when God gets done with us, we will so abhor and despise and hate that old nature that we'll be at the place where Paul is in Romans chapter 7 when we get there, to we'll actually cry out to God, take me. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? God wants us to see that, because it's not until we see how bad we are that we're really going to see His magnificence and glory. And that's the truth. So why does He let us stumble and fall sometimes? We have to learn. Those people that just so flippantly say, praise God. It drives me nuts. Some preacher could say the moon's made of green cheese and there'd be somebody that'd say, praise God. No. You don't praise God by waving your hands in the air, muttering some unintelligible gibberish, getting all emotional and crying and choking. No, you really glorify God when you see how bad you needed to be saved. That's when you really glorify Him. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You tonight that You did give us the book of Romans. For Lord, it shows that You went to great, great detail. There were so many things wrong. And yet, Lord, Your plan of salvation encompassed every single one of them. Everything that was wrong and everything that was lacking, You provided for before the world began. And Lord, sometimes it's so easy for us to lose sight because we're embattled in today's battles. We're embroiled in the controversies that surround us right now. And sometimes we can't see past that. And sometimes we don't stop to wonder, why is this happening? Lord, we know it isn't because you don't love us. We know it isn't because you have abandoned us. But Lord, sometimes we would wonder, why would these things be happening? And Lord, in the book of Romans, you tell us why. Dear Lord, I pray now that you'd help us precept upon precept and line upon line to grow spiritually. In Jesus' name, amen.